Good morning. My name's Jason Little, and I'll tell you a little bit about myself just so you know who's standing up here talking with you this morning. My name's Jason Little. I am a Presbyterian minister in the PCA, currently working with Reformed University Fellowship. Who's familiar with RUF? Some of you? Okay, so RUF is my denomination's campus ministry, and we're at Virginia Tech and about 160 other colleges across the country, 150 some odd campus ministers who go and reach students for Christ and equip them to serve in God's kingdom as followers of Jesus. And my role in RUF as an area coordinator is that I basically am a pastor to pastors. And I just started this job last June, so I'm fairly new at it. Before that, my family, I'm married, have two daughters, 16 and 14, Wren and Eleanor. We lived in Chicago, on the North Shore of Chicago, where I was a pastor at a church not unlike this for the last 8 years in various roles there. Before that, I was a church planter in Portland, Oregon. And before that, I was a campus minister with RUF at the University of Tennessee in Chattanooga. So our family's been a little bit everywhere across this country. I grew up in Dallas. My wife grew up in Atlanta. We are extremely happy to land here in Virginia and are enjoying beginning to make Roanoke our home. Though, if any of y'all have moved, you know what a roller coaster of emotions a move can be. So that's been our last year. I'm really happy to be here this morning and be able to open God's word with you guys. Thank you for welcoming me into your church family. And I hope that we can be encouraged by the word of the Lord together this morning. So let me pray for us. We've already kind of had a scripture smorgasbord this morning. So let some of those themes and words that you've already heard rumble around in your heart and head as we look at Luke 19 this morning together. But let me pray for us. Mighty Father, you have exalted your Son Jesus to the throne of heaven and earth. You proclaimed that he is righteous and deserving of all of our praise, that his words are trustworthy and true, that he is strong enough to conquer sin and death and bring us home to you. And so we pray now as we look back at what you did on the day that you entered Jerusalem, as we look back at this moment and as we hear you speak, as we watch you walk, that this word that you've given us would be alive in our hearts and minds, that you would send your spirit to work in us individually and together, that like living stones through the power of the Holy Spirit, you would build us up to be a fit dwelling place for your presence and glory. Open our ears to hear, open our eyes to see, open our hearts to love, because you are here with us. These are not words on a page. This is you speaking to your children. So help us to hear, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before Jesus enters into Jerusalem in Luke 19, verse 28, which is the third book in the New Testament, about two-thirds of the way through, if you want to go ahead and turn there. In my Bible, it's on page 1058, maybe similar spot in yours. So we're going to be looking at Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. The events that we commonly call Palm Sunday. So Jesus tells a parable to the crowd before he enters into the city of peace, Jerusalem, for the last time. And he tells a story of a nobleman who's gone on a journey but is now returning to his land to find out what his servants have done while he was gone and to see how he will be received by them when he returns. And you could go back this afternoon and look at that parable if you wanted. But the words at the end of the parable are a striking contrast to what happens as Jesus enters the city. This is Jesus' last teaching before he enters Jerusalem. This is what he says. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given. But the one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Now, this is a parable. It's a story. But Jesus is telling this story about a nobleman in order to help the people that are seeing him to see him. And this is the story he tells before he enters God's city as king. I wonder what his friends, what those interested crowds were expecting to see when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the heels of telling this story about a king who slaughters his enemies. Let me read these verses for us. Luke 19, verses 28 through 44. And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village in front of you, where in entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, and this is Psalm 118 that they're quoting, that you just sang. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is the word of the Lord. I wonder what those 12 friends that had followed him for years saw as they watched Jesus enter into Jerusalem. I wonder what they expected. I wonder what they felt this man was making of himself. Here's where we're going this morning. We're going to consider Jesus' approach. We're going to consider what his triumph looks like. And then we're going to remember his tears. So his approach, his triumph, and his tears. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. And this scene is familiar. I don't know if your church celebrates Palm Sunday. When I think of Palm Sunday, maybe you've been in a church that celebrates Palm Sunday before. When I think of Palm Sunday, when I think of this event, what I think of from growing up is the children of the church running into the front of the sanctuary at the beginning of the service carrying palm fronds and celebrating the arrival of King Jesus. And it's kind of a fun, joy-filled Sunday, right? Because Easter's coming and the kids get to have fun in the worship service. They're waving palm branches to greet coming King Jesus. That's what I think of when I read this passage. But I think considering the parable and where it ends with Jesus weeping at the gates of Jerusalem, it really feels much different from the way that we normally celebrate Palm Sunday or the triumphant entry. This is the beginning of the end for Jesus. His cross is coming near. Since the day of his birth, the Spirit has led Jesus to this moment. It was the Father's plan that Jesus would come to this city and be crucified. It was Jesus' purposeful obedience that he would follow the path that his Father had set for him. And so Jesus, knowing who he is, Jesus knowing the Father's plan, deliberately enters into Jerusalem with dramatic, symbolic significance. It wasn't just to prove that he knew where the horse was. There was meaning behind choosing the colt. There was meaning behind the cloaks that were laid on the road. There was meaning behind the words that the crowd cried out. The familiar label that we put upon this event is what? It's the triumphant entry. But when you, if those words hang too loud in your mind, if they are too familiar, you might actually not see Jesus. You might miss the peace that he's offering and where that peace grows roots and sits unmoved. As Jesus enters Jerusalem for this last Passover week, did he feel triumphant? Did Jesus feel triumphant as he heard the shouts of the crowd, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord"? As the shouts faded and his friends picked their cloaks up off the road, did he know that they saw his victory? Did he feel triumphant? Imagine you were one of his friends, a disciple walking beside him. Wouldn't it be easier to see this day as a mistake? Even as you shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," there must have been strong currents of self-doubt, because as you walk down that valley, as you walk down the Mount of Olives and look across the Kidron Valley and see Jerusalem sprawling in front of you, Rome seemed unfazed. It still looked like God's enemies ruled God's city. And the scribes and the high priests, who had spent their entire life studying God's word, were unimpressed by this man from Galilee. So even though you shouted and laid down your cloak and celebrated for a moment, don't you think the self-doubt would rush in quickly if you were one of the 12 that had staked your entire family's future upon this man? He started like a king, but why is he weeping beside the gates of God's city? The Pharisees, and I think in verse 39, if you look, the Pharisees come and they say to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." The Pharisees here are not necessarily the Pharisees when they stand against Jesus as his enemy. These are more the curious Pharisees who are following alongside him, wanting to see what's going to happen. And they recognize the political misstep that Jesus has made. Like, wouldn't it be better to come in quietly instead of coming in with this fanfare? Because how are you going to follow it up? And so maybe you should tell your disciples to just to wait, to be quiet, to hold on to your hopes. And look at Jesus' response. "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out," in verse 40. Jesus knew what he was doing. He knew that he was coming as the Son of David to claim the throne of heaven and earth. But I don't think he felt triumphant. In this moment, as Jesus entered Jerusalem, it didn't feel like Palm Sunday with children waving branches with joy. In heaven, they rejoiced. The king had come. But on the streets, the joy of the shouts faded quickly. The tears began to well up in our Savior's eyes. And the darkness, confusion, and aloneness that led Jesus to the cross began to descend. Jesus had tried to prepare his followers and friends for this moment, but still they couldn't see what their friend and their Savior was doing. Think back earlier in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9. On top of the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus kind of pulls back the curtain a little bit on who he is for some of his closest disciples. He starts to glow with light like the sun. His face shines like the sun. And who does he show up and speak with? Do you remember? Moses and Elijah, the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. And do you remember what he spoke about with Moses and Elijah? His journey to Jerusalem and his exodus, his departure. In other words, when he got together with the saints from of old, Jesus talked about what was ahead of him in Jerusalem. He knew why he was going. to lead the last redemption of God's people. He knew he was going to die. And three of his closest friends got to see it and hear the discussions with Moses and Elijah. He had tried to prepare his friends and prepare us for what was about to happen. In Luke chapter 13, Jesus told the crowds that when he arrives at Jerusalem and the crowds shout out with Psalm 118, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord," that's the day you're going to see me. That's the day you'll really see me. And right before he enters Jerusalem in Luke chapter 18, flip back a page, he tells his 12 closest followers, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets, the Old Testament, will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." That's pretty hard to understand, isn't it? Jesus wasn't very clear when he said that, was he? I mean, that's like as clear as you can get. Like, we're going to Jerusalem, I'm going to be abandoned, I'm going to be flogged, and then I'm going to die. But what's the disciples' response? Look at chapter 18, verse 34. "They understood none of these things. The saying was hidden from them." They did not grasp what he said. Hidden. They did not understand. They could not grasp what he said. Jesus tried to prepare us to see how his triumph would come. But his love is so unimaginable. The cost of peace is so beyond our comprehending. The only way we can see it, the only way we can see it, is a supernatural work of God to give us the eyes to see. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But the joy fades to tears, and Jesus alone is left weeping at the gates of Jerusalem. He deliberately obeyed. But I think it's important that we walk with Jesus in this moment, because I do not think this moment feels at all like triumph. I think it feels like tragic irony. The crowds that are shouting will soon fade to silence. And when they raise up their voices again, what will they shout? "Crucify him." His best friends, the most faithful followers, the women, stood at a distance and watched while he died. Jesus wants us to walk with him to the cross before we get to the comfort of resurrection, so that we can know and experience where our peace is found. Go with him. Walk through this entrance one more time. Jesus knows he's king. That's why he goes to get, that's why he sends his friends to get the colt. He's claiming Zechariah chapter 9, a prophecy of the coming king that we read in our assurance of pardon. Go back and read it again. It's beautiful. He sits on Mount Olivet, looking across a valley at the temple of God high on a hill on the other side. And he knows that the very temple of God is about to reject the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And he descends, and he knows that the shouts of the crowd are short-lived. He knows that his disciples will flee. And what is Jesus' response? As he sees what the Father has called him to, he weeps for those who are rejecting him. He does not spiral into a pit of self-pity and despair. He weeps for the 12. He weeps for Jerusalem as he approaches his Father's house. It's tears of love and compassion for sinners. And no one really sees yet what he's doing. No one understands the peace that he's bringing. They're walking right by it. My wife and I dated long distance. We only dated for 3 months, but the 3 months that we dated were a long distance relationship. She was in Boston. I was in Houston, Texas. And we had agreed at the beginning of the summer that we wouldn't talk about engagement until the end of the summer. So we were kind of taking a little break since we were far apart. And, you know, in about July, I was like, I think that's a bad idea. And so I decided I'm going to surprise her. I'm going to fly up to Boston and I'm going to ask this young woman to marry me. But I wanted to do it fun, right? I was already doing something unexpected. I'm like, if I'm going to do something unexpected, we might as well make it really unexpected. So I flew up to Boston without telling her. And she's at a boarding school, and I call her up, and I say, Caroline, I sent you a FedEx package. This is a Friday afternoon. I said, I sent you a FedEx package for this weekend, a special surprise. I want you to go to the mailroom and pick it up before you head into the city for your weekend off. And she she was excited. She didn't know what she probably thought it was flowers. So the surprise in the mailroom wasn't flowers. It was me. And so I see her come bounding in through the door, and she ran right by me. I mean, did not see me at all. She got to the other side of the mailroom and turned around and just sat there for a minute, like staring at me, confused as to who this dude in the mailroom was and why I was there. And it was a little moment of panic for me because I'm like, does she not know who I am? Has she forgotten? It's only been a month and a half. Well, I asked her to marry me about 10 minutes later, and she said yes. So the story ends happy. But the point is I was so far outside of what she expected in the mailroom that she couldn't see me. She couldn't see me. She just ran right by me. And even when she turned around and looked at me, she was confused. And I think that's what Jesus is like in this moment. He's so unexpected. The king is so unexpected that it's just, there's no way God's people can recognize yet what he's doing for them. He's the unexpected king with unimaginable love. And what we need to see is not the shouts of the crowd, but we need to see the tears of the king. We need to see and remember the tears of the king, because in his tears is the love that drives him to go to the cross so that you and I might have peace with God and peace with one another. As Israel was shouting, as the disciples were laying their coats on the ground for Jesus to walk on with a horse, they saw the king that they wanted. That parable about the king who slaughters his enemies. They're like, yeah, that's what we want. We want our enemies slaughtered. But they were blind to the king that God sent. They saw the king they wanted, but they were blind to the king that God sent. And I think that this way of reading the story is spiritually impactful for us today, because we're not just remembering, oh, our king came into Jerusalem. You and I, just like the 12 and just like the crowds, have a habit of seeing the Jesus we want instead of the Jesus that the Father knew we needed, the Jesus he sent. And the Father wants us to see the Son that was sent and stop clinging to the Jesus that we invent for ourselves. Do you see the tears? Jerusalem for generations had prophets and priests preparing them to meet Jesus. And they didn't see him when he arrived. Chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus himself said, "How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing." And then the verse that we looked at earlier from chapter 18, he explains to the disciples why he's going to Jerusalem, and still they couldn't see it. You see, familiarity does not guarantee that we know the peace that Jesus wants to give us. Familiarity does not guarantee that you will see the peace that Jesus wants to give you. This entrance into Jerusalem invites us to move past being merely familiar to really knowing and trusting. This story has always kind of confused me and shocked me a little bit, because I try to put myself in the shoes of the crowd. I try to imagine myself laying down, you know, taking off my coat and laying it on the ground. for a horse to walk on and shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then not 48 to 72 hours later, shouting, "Crucify him," as I saw him in the courts of the temple. I mean, how could that happen? How could you go from shouting, "Blessed is the King," to crucify the guy who says he's king? How could your heart switch like that? How could the disciples go from laying down their jobs to follow an itinerant for 3 years, to running away from him as if they'd never met him? How could the switch happen like that? They didn't really see Jesus. And when I consider that, I think I need to consider, have I? Even though I'm familiar, have I really seen, do I really know the peace and comfort that God wants to give me in the work of His Son? Have y'all ever lost your keys? You're running late, can't find your keys. Maybe it's one of you kids, like your parents need to get you to soccer practice and they can't find your keys. And so you're like, "Find your keys, Dad, I'm late. I need to get to school. I need to get to practice." And panic descends. And the more panic there is, the faster you look. And then you find out you reach in your pocket and there are the keys. I'm probably the only person this has ever happened to, right? It was there all along. We didn't expect to find it there. But it was there with us the whole time. The power and victory of God over sin and death. We think it's going to come like a slaughter. Like those plagues of Revelation showing up from chapter 9. Those images, those fantastic beasts and horses. But how does God's victory finally come? The tears of a Savior weeping for the people who are about to crucify him. Right there beside us. Right there carrying our shame. Owning our guilt. Dying in our place. Some expected King Jesus to come like a political revolutionary and throw Rome out of Jerusalem. Some probably expected him to come with supernatural glory. I mean, he cast out demons. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. Who knows what he's going to do when he shows up in the temple? You know, it's going to be like Avengers Endgame or something like that. It's going to be amazing. A solitary, abandoned, itinerant teacher dying on a cross for the people who once shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is how Jesus brings us peace. Is this the kind of King you expect to come into your life? When Jesus comes to rule, defend, and protect you, is this the way that you expect Him to come? The crowds quickly turned and the disciples swiftly ran when they saw who Jesus really was. It's only after the resurrection. It's only after God raises him from the grave and sits him on the throne of heaven that his followers finally get it. You and I know what the Father did for his Son. That his shame and humiliation was vindicated as the final and full work of righteousness for us. Yet, we still struggle to remember the tears. We still struggle to remember that it's the cross and then the glory. The cross and then the glory. The shame and then the vindication. we don't really want to see Jesus coming into our lives like this. Do I really know the peace that Jesus gives? Let me propose to you that that is not a one-time question. If you have no peace, if your conscience and your guilt will not go away, if no matter how much good you try to do to prove yourself worthy of God's love, it's not enough, then maybe for the first time, you should consider resting in Jesus' grace and love to you, in His work on the cross on your behalf. That is a good question to ask. And we all have to ask it the first time at some point in our life. But having found the answer to that question in Jesus, the answer to our guilt and shame, let me propose that we never stop asking that question. We need to remember Jesus' tears every day. Even after I have placed all of my future hope in who Christ was for me as He died on the cross and was raised from the dead, I still want to go back and have the triumph without the tears. I want to trust that that's God's way for my future. I don't want that to be anything to do with my today. We want the triumph. We run away from the tears. Like the crowd in Jerusalem, we often demand that Jesus would show up and prove that I'm right. Jesus, I want you to show up and show everybody that I was right, that I'm a good person, that this is a good church, that we're doing what we're supposed to do. We want you to show up, Jesus, and show the watching world that we're right. Or we want Jesus to show up and make our lives work, guard our comfort. I mean, don't we all kind of think if we really follow Jesus like we're supposed to, that our careers will work out, boss will like us, we'll get a raise, that our marriage will be easier, and that our children will be well-mannered and love Jesus? I mean, don't we all kind of think that? Like, if we do it right, Jesus kind of protects all that stuff. This entry into Jerusalem challenges all of those assumptions, because Jesus leads us in the way of tears. He asks us to follow Him to the cross. And it's our weakness. It's when we bear tears for the broken lives of our friends and family around us that the glory of His victory over sin and death really shines forth into our lives. You see, I think that it's kind of like a rubber band being stretched in two ways. As we grow into Christ, our joy moves this direction and our grief moves the other way, because we know the depth of our need and we know the infinite beauty of His love. And we're like a rubber band stretched to the point of feeling like we might pop. And we want resurrection. You see, it doesn't get easier. But how often, day in and day out, do I say, no, like, stop stretching the rubber band. I'm going to close my eyes and just hear the shouts. Blessed is the King, and I'm going to forget the tears and walk away from those places. When we defend ourselves instead of letting Jesus defend us, when we demand comfort instead of following Jesus to the cross, we forget the lesson of Jesus' tears at the gate of Jerusalem. Do you see, do you embrace the good news of Jesus' triumph over sin and death as He walks to the cross? Ask that question every day. You'll find a new and better answer, because you can say yes and no at the same time. And the joy of following Jesus is learning that even where you've said no, He doesn't abandon you. He doesn't leave you behind. He gathers the 12 back to His side and feeds them at the table, His body and blood, so that they can taste and see and know that He is their ever good, ever faithful, and ever loving friend and King. Paul puts the feel of this passage in beautiful words in 2 Corinthians. Hear these words as we prepare to come to the table in just a moment. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. For this slight and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Praise be to the resurrected Jesus. Let's pray. Jesus, help us walk with you to the cross and remember your blood so that there we might look up and see you living and seated in heaven and receive from your hand spiritual nourishment, life, and comfort. Because we know now that there is nothing that can separate us from your love. Help us to taste and see the life of your resurrection, even as we follow you to the cross. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.